Today's passage comes from Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God. Today's sermon title is The God of Hope.
Let's pray once more. Father, we are so thankful. Lord, we praise you for your mercy and grace, for you take sick people, sinful people, Lord, like us. Lord, you lavish us with your grace and your kindness and your mercy, even your presence and your truth. Lord, we thank you, we praise you. Lord, as we come before you and as we continue to seek you, as we turn our hearts toward you, our ears and our eyes and our hearts towards you, Father, Lord, continue to pour out your mercy and grace that we may grow, that we may be faithful followers. May we learn what it means to be faithful followers. Lord, help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure many of you, during your quiet times or devotional times or whatever you want to call it, one of the things you may do is what we call reflection or meditation. You know, those of you who went to the retreat last week, we tried to give you guys extra time to do that, to not just recite the right answers, not just quickly say, oh, this is what's true, this is what is right, and just move on, but really reflect, really think about our lives in light of what the Bible really teaches. And one of the important things we can do during our reflection time or meditation time is really asking ourselves, what is driving us? What is really motivating us? What is the engine that enables us to go forth in our lives? So, like I said, if you're not careful, you could quickly give right answer, right? But reflection is a wonderful time where we could, before God and before the truth of God, we could really be honest and really ask, what is my real motivation? What gets me up in the morning and what drives me? So we're not talking about what I know to be the right answer, what ought to be true, but asking ourselves, what at my gut level, when I'm about to do something and when I'm motivated to do something, what is that? What is really going on in my heart, in my gut level, that's driving me, that's shaping my decisions and my life, that tells me the real state of my faith and my spiritual growth? And if we're honest, many of us, we may find that what actually drives us, I mean, some of the things that drive us, because we're still very young in faith, which means we're very worldly, a lot of us struggle with being driven by very worldly things like ambition. I want to be great. I want to be better than all these people, right? I want to prove myself. That often that we catch ourselves, we're being driven by that. Or sometimes we're driven by greed. When we are honest, you know what? I want more for myself. We're driven by selfishness. Sometimes we find ourselves we're driven by anger or resentment or hatred. So they're very clear, unhealthy, sinful things that drives us. And if we're not reflective, we don't catch ourselves. We are actually being driven by these things, but we don't see that. But there are a couple of things that passes as a good kind of drive or motivation, but that's actually not the biblical drive. So for example, I could see a lot of people being driven by a sense of moral obligations, right? I'm going to do this. I need to do this because this is the right thing to do. Now, it sounds very, that sounds true, right? This is right. This is bad. I shouldn't do bad things. I should try to do right things. But what Bible teaches us is that while that's true, you shouldn't do what is wrong, and you should want to do what is right, that is not enough to sustain our Christian life. That is not enough to keep us following Christ and loving God. Because that's exactly what Old Testament did for Israelites. God told them exactly what not to do and what to do. But as we see in the history of Israel, that knowledge, just knowing what to do and what not to do, just being educated, is not sufficient to actually help them. Some of you may be naive enough to think, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. What's the problem? But those of us who have tried and failed, we know. When I do wrong things, I know they're wrong. I still do it. Sometimes, even as we are confessing our sins, we in the back of our mind, we are planning the next sin. Right? Just knowing what to do or what not to, what is right and what is not right, is not enough. So the primary drive, primary motivation in living a Christian life cannot be mere moral obligation or sense of righteous duty, right? Some of us, we like to see ourselves as a good person. I'm a spiritual, I'm a good Christian, I'm a good son, or I'm a good daughter. I want to be these things. So often that's what's driving us in our Christian life. But our experience, as well as the Bible tells us, that is not enough. So if you pursue that, what happens is that if you let that be your drive, what happens is you become disillusioned, you become greatly discouraged, you fall into despair when you're honest, because you soon will find out you cannot do what you want to do just with moral sense of obligation. Or you're one of these people who you deceive yourself, you tweak the standards a little bit so that you feel like you're doing a lot of good things, a lot better than other people, so that you will become a proud Pharisee. So we don't want to be primarily driven by sense of just a mere sense of moral obligation. Another sort of drive or motivation that often gets passed as a good Christian motivation is sort of social people, other Christian people, right? So a lot of us, we find when we're by ourselves, it's hard to really focus on God. It's hard to read the Bible. But when we are around other Christian people, hey, they're looking at me. I feel all of a sudden, I feel more motivated to be more spiritual, right? I don't curse as much when I'm around other Christian people. And it's easier for me. I feel more motivated to go to church and go to the Bible study, right? And do more Christian-y things, right? And a lot of people see this as a positive thing, right? But problem is, often wanting to please or meet the expectations of or trying to earn the approval of people, even Christian people, or you just like, you don't like being lonely, you just want to be around nice Christian folks, right? So, in reality, this is such a powerful drive for many people who come to church. And it's so powerful because it works so well at a practical level for many people, right? So you're actually being motivated to meet good Christian people and to fellowship, right? To have wonderful, fun time or hang out together, right? We do all that. And we feel like, wow, I'm growing as a Christian, right? And, we have wonderful Christian community. You may have all that. The problem is that will only get you so far. It will do enough to get you into the church, right? And it would cause you to behave differently, behavioral modification, but there is no actual transformation. There is no real coming to know of God. I mean, it could happen simultaneously, but just interaction with people, being motivated by people, it doesn't really change you. It doesn't really help you in the long run. So I know many people, when hanging out or Christian friendships are going well, good time is rolling, things are great, but as soon as their friendship fractures or something happens, they leave the church, right? Or they find out that they didn't have kind of faith that they thought they had. Because what was sustaining them were people. That's why so many people who graduate from college and they had a Christian fellowship like this, when they go off after graduation, they have such a hard time because what was sustaining them was not so much God, but people. What they were enjoying was not so much the presence and the truth and the Spirit of God, but people. So that as soon as you're removed from that, you find yourself empty and powerless. So I think it's very one of the important things we need to do during our devotional time, quiet time, reflection time, meditation time, is really see what's driving me. What's the engine of my Christian life? I believe Bible teaches us that the thing that's supposed to drive us is is biblical hope. Biblical hope. And let's get into our passage this morning. In Romans 15:13, towards the end of this letter, Paul, as he does often, at the end of letter, or middle of the letter, or beginning of the letter, what he does is that Paul is a great biblical theologian, so that he could summarize important, essential Christian truth, and he could turn it into a prayer, and he prays for his recipients of his letters. So Paul is so with it, he could give blessing in terms of knowledge of God, like he did in letter to Ephesians, or he could talk about the essential blessings of God in terms of love or faith, but here he does in the language of hope. So in a very succinct, wonderful way, he summarizes this amazing blessing that there is in God, and he articulates it like this. He says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the Holy Spirit." There is this essential main thing, the heart of Christianity, heart of what God wants us to be part of, the blessing that He's giving us. And you could talk about this thing by different tag. You could talk about it in terms of faith, or you could talk about it in terms of love, or you could talk about it in terms of hope. And I like to talk about hope in terms of hope through this passage, because you know, out of the faith, hope, and love, you know, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, in the eternity, only three will remain. Everything will disappear. Prophecy, right? Miracles. Knowledge is all, it's not going to be of use, right? Only three will enter into eternity, and that is faith, hope, and love, right? And we often talk about our Christian life and try to understand our Christian life in terms of faith or in terms of love, but rarely, and generally speaking, we don't talk about hope as much. But I think hope is very helpful and very important part of this faith, hope, and love complex. So let's look at the passage. First, he starts out, he calls God, he says, may the God of hope. God of hope. Because what God does for people like us, that he's working in whose lives to save, is that he doesn't immediately bring down all the blessings of heaven right now. Right? But what he does is that he offers to us the promises, the amazing promises for eternity. And causes us to be pregnant with hope, right? In this side of heaven, until the actually the eternal kingdom of God gets consummated, the main thing that by which God causes God's people to continue on and be motivated is hope. So here, Paul calls God the God of hope. There is a phrase, a phrase that's goes. It's some people use this term "game changer," right? When you're doing playing a game, whatever it's sports or whatever, but something else, something happens. Someone brings something else in. Something happens so that the entire game's changed, right? The impact of whatever that happens is has such a great impact that it's a different ball game. It's a game changer, right? And I think that's exactly what's going on. You see, because typically most people think this, you know, life is about this life. This, you know, 60, 70, 80, you know, 90, whatever, how long you may live. It's about this life. Life is about the 60, 70, 80. So most Americans, their thing is, how can I retire with good retirement fund, right? Because the best they can, given the fact that life is 70, 80, 90 years, the best that they can come up with is that I want to get a job that pays well and that I enjoy. And then the best thing that I could come up with, American dream, is that I could retire with lots of money so that, you know, when I'm, I don't know, 60, 70, too tired to work, I could enjoy. I mean, that's American dream. That's the best they can come up with, right? So people want to live long as they can, wealthy as they can, healthy as they can. That's the game. You know, people say the guy with the most toy at the end, as he dies, it wins. That's the game. That's the American dream, right? And everything in life, right, they try to optimize. How can I squeeze out the most pleasure, most happiness, most security during this life, right? Some people even go to Ivy League schools to optimize, you know, their chances of making the best of this 60, 70, 80 years, right? And then God comes into the scene and he says, I am an eternal God. And I offer you, I promise you, eternity. Most people are fixed on this 60, 70, 80 years of life, and God says, guess what? 60, 70 years is nothing. Eternity. I offer you eternity. That's a game changer. Right? Those of us who studied John chapter 2, verse 1 through 11 this past Friday, in it, John tries to communicate some of the most amazing things God does, because this eternity that God is bringing, the way Bible explains it, it is this eternity, the qualitative aspect, or the quality of this eternity, is where God, eternity is where, the eternal kingdom of God is where God meets every need and valid desire we have. That's what God calls Sabbath rest. Right? We don't have to try to meet our own needs and try to make ourselves happy, because with God in His great power and wisdom and divine glory, what He does is that He meets all of our needs and desires. That's how God set it up from the very beginning in Genesis 1:1 and following. So think about, so not only is God promises us eternity, but He promises a state where your every need and every desire, valid desires, good desires, are met by God, so that you are completely happy, completely fulfilled, without any lack. I love this story about my professor and his son. When his son was young, they had a cat named Blackie, and apparently the son really liked, you know, this cat Blackie, and you know, knowing that, you know, I mean, a lot of kids ask difficult questions to their dad, but especially, you know, that dad teaches Bible at seminary, so this kid asked, "Dad, will he be there in heaven?" Right? And my professor, being a brilliant scholar that he is, he thought about, initially I thought he may say, I think he was going to say no, but he thought about it more and he said, "Son, if you need Blackie to be happy in eternity, Blackie will be there." Why? Because the very essence of heaven in the presence of God is that every desire, every need for us to be truly happy will be met by God Himself. That's the essence. In this side of heaven, we are characterized by needs and wants and lack and brokenness and ugliness and sin. But what God is offering is that with His great power and wisdom and in His infinite glory, that He is committed to meet every need and every valid desire, so that we will be completely fulfilled and happy. So that the other side of eternity, you know, two words that characterizes eternity, or kingdom of God. One was provision. God will meet every need and every desire so that we'll be fulfilled, happy. What happened? What do you do when all your needs and all your desires are fulfilled? What do? You say, "Oh, that's nice. I'm tired. Let's go to bed." No. You party. Right? You celebrate. And so often we miss this. In the Old Testament, you know, so for those of you who grew up in like New York City, where you get so many days off because of Jewish holidays, right? There are so many holidays, feasts, and I love these Jewish feasts, and then like Jewish weddings. They say it could last even up to a whole week. I have never done that. I want to do that one of these days, right? It's like, we're going to have a party. We're going to celebrate. We're going to enjoy ourselves for next 7 days. Whew. You got to pace yourself. And God did that because He wanted to communicate the very essence of who He is and what He's about and what He's about to do to His people. It is not about merely getting by or just duties and work. No, the very essence of God's presence, the Sabbath, the Garden of Eden, was that God was there to meeting all the needs and all the desires that the people are celebrating because they are so happy, because they are so fulfilled. And who can fulfill the needs of people better than the one who have created us, who knows the very mechanics, very beat of our heart? We miss that. We don't see that. We don't understand that. You know, a lot of people read Old Testament and say, oh, God is so angry. God is so scary. God is so mean. No. If you carefully read, you see this amazing side of God, this God who created fun, who created excitement, who created true joy. See, God is so upset. God is so angry because people, they reject the true joy. They mess up the real fun. We twist, we pervert, we settle for the lame, second, third-rate pleasure. That's why God is so upset and angry. You know, a lot of people think God, when we have fun, God is angry. He's like, oh, you guys, you're having too much fun. All right? No, it's the opposite. C.S. Lewis very insightfully said, God threatens terrible things to people who are not happy, truly happy, because it insults God. He created this amazing world and he provided everything, and we are not happy? What's wrong with you? And you reject him, and then you turn away from him, and you create your own little perverted world of sick pleasure, and you're content with that? The God of the Bible is God of intense, truly satisfying joys and pleasures and delights. Psalmist says, in God's right hand, there are pleasure, eternal pleasures. So God, to sinful, messed up, broken, enslaved people like us, he comes to us as a God of hope and says, you don't have to settle for this. You don't have to settle for 70, 80 years. You don't have to settle for mediocre, fleeting pleasures with bitter taste. You know, that's the thing about pleasures of this world. I mean, it's harder for you to really appreciate this because when you're younger, right? But as you get older, what you will see is that the pleasures, they get old pretty quickly. You know, you could get really into something and, wow, this is so great, so amazing, right? And at some point, it gets old. It's like, ah, it's okay, right? And what you... A lot of pleasures that you love and cherish, you have to let go at some point. You have to say goodbyes. Because people move on and people die. And we lose things all the time. You know, some of us, we have to be in denial in order to cope with that. Like me. But it's with every pleasure, there is this bitter side to it in this life. And God comes to us and he offers us a game changer. He says, I made you. I made this world. I'm real. I'm powerful. I'm good. I give you, I promise you eternity. I promise you uncensored, unlimited, unveil happiness and joy in presence of the living God. And he says, may the God of hope, he comes to us as God of hope, he comes to us, and then he says, Paul says, may God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. See, our hope gets hope is fuel. How do you get hope? How do you get, you know, it's like, okay, I think, yeah, hope is good. I need hope. Okay, let's get some hope. How do you get hope? What do you, right? Hope is fueled by joy and peace. Peace here doesn't mean like you're just shh, quiet. It's not peace. Biblically, peace is this sense, complete well-being, sense of well-being, right? When you experience the joy that God offers, when you experience the sense of well-being that God offers, that fuels your hope. That's why he says, so that, you know, may all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope. You need hope. How do you get hope? God has to fill you. God has to supply. God has to reveal. God has to show you the joy that he has, that joy that is so much greater and so much more amazing than what the world has to offer. When you taste that, when you experience it, when you see that, when you are convinced of the value and the truthfulness of this joy and peace, that will fuel the hope. That's why when I see young Christians, your priority is not serving the church. You know, we don't have too many things, just some chairs and, you know. Don't worry about serving. You need to be a Christian. You need to come to know, you need to know the joy of God. See, God is willing, so seek. First priority, first duty, first obligation for Christian or people coming to know God is come to know the real God. Not God of religion, not God of mere moral obligation, not God of people. Come to know the living God who supplies real joy that only he could give, so that you can be, really encounter the living God and say, I know, I have met the living God and I like it. That's, you know, I had this really spooky, really weird sense of God, you know. Growing up, when I heard church bells, I was like, always gave me creeps, like, oh, right? Probably because I was sinful, right? But when I met the living God, I was like, whoa! I like it. I've never experienced this, but I like it. And you know, I've been Christian, I don't know, like 30 years plus. More I experience, he doesn't get old. He just gets better. Right? And this is the first obligation, first business a Christian need to pursue. Hope gets created and fueled by the joy of God, the joy that God supplies. And that happens, as Paul says, your hope will abound, so that you will abound in hope. Now, quickly, I want to talk about, from this passage, two ways you experience joy. You grow in experiencing joy in God. First, he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. In believing. God has given you this amazing promise. God has given us this amazing promise. The problem for so many of us is that we don't pay attention. We don't think about that. God gave us a game changer, but we're continually playing the old game. We don't let the reality of eternity and reality of infinite joy in God, we don't think about the implications. We don't really believe it. We don't live as if eternal kingdom of God and all that joy is real. We say, yeah, yeah, yeah. We leave it here. At a gut level, we act like it doesn't exist. See, because if eternity is true, very few things in this life that happens in this life matters. Do you think 72 billion years from now, you're going to care that you got C minus on your exam? You think you're going to care? See, it's a game changer. Everything that you thought it was so important in this life, if eternity is true and God is really offering this, they don't matter. It just doesn't matter. So much so that when Jesus wants to illustrate this reality, he takes a homeless beggar called Lazarus. You know, if 70, 80 years was all that we had, that was our only hope, then he is most a person to be pitied the most, because he was sick, he was poor, he was pathetic, he didn't have any status, any wealth, no one loving him, so that he was a homeless beggar living off the trash of this rich man and all the comfort he had, if we can interpret that. But these dogs, not like nice fluffy ones, but like, this scavenger, you know, dogs would come and lick his wound, right? What a horrible way to live, just misery and pain and shame and, right? And but game changer, guess what, Nazareth? This life isn't it. There's eternity. This means nothing. Only thing that matters is how are you going to get into eternity? And because Lazarus, apparently he was a lover of God, He trusted God so that he enters the kingdom of heaven. Different ball game. Whereas this rich man, a wealthy businessman or a farmer, whatever, he had everything. Probably respect. He was the envy of the town. He had all the money, all the food. You know, stuffing himself every day. So what? You did that for 80 years. For now, eternity, you're gonna burn in hell. I know a lot of people get nervous because we're still operating in this old game, rules of game, that so many things are so important in this life. If 80 and 70, 80 was all, it was it, right? But the promises of God, it changes everything. It's not important, folks. Your career, not important. How good looking you are, not important. How other people think of you, not important. How popular you are, not important. What kind of interesting life, not important. What good is all that if you're going to spend the rest of eternity in hell? It totally equalizes everyone. Only thing that matters, as Jesus would say, do you have God-honoring, saving faith? That's why we would forsake everything for faith. And people in the New Testament, that's what they did. They forsook everything. Their lives, their health. You know, some people met violent death. Why? Because nothing, none of those things matter. Because game has changed. It's not about comfortable, secure life in this world. It's about eternity. And Jesus said, do whatever you have to. Cut off your arm, pluck your eyes, sell everything. Get kicked out of your home. Do whatever it takes to secure this one most important reality in life. If you believe it, if you truly believe it, you will have joy. Because there are two types of joys, right? One kind of joy is you actually experience something good, right? It's like, ooh, this tastes good, or just, you know, this is great, right? But there's another kind of joy. Sometimes it's just as powerful or more powerful. It's the power of anticipation. It's power of expectation. You know, when I was young, one of the most powerful experiences that I had was Christmas, right? Because when I was growing up, my dad was in the States. We were living in Korea. And then my dad, like a month before, he would send toys. All right, in secret. And my mom would get it. She would talk about it, but I'll never see it. She would hide it somewhere, right? And I, you know, I'm talking, I was young. I was, I don't know, 6, 7, okay? Not 17, but six. I was young. And the whole month of December, I'm like walking in clouds. Oh, it's coming. And then like, all kinds of fireworks are going in my mind. And I get, oh, it's like, oh, December 3rd, okay. How many more days? Okay, to the math, right? And the whole month will be filled with joy. Because I know it's real. because I got it last year. I know it's real. And I know mom hid it somewhere. Can't find it. Too short. Right? It's there. And looking back, the joy of anticipation was more powerful than actual the day. Because, you know, once you feel great, you know, you get the toy, it's like, wow! And then after a couple of days, like, okay, you know, that's nice. Let's look for next year. Right? What's going to sustain our Christian life and drive us has to be the joy of anticipation. What, in order to do that, God has to reveal to us that it's real and that's really good. So he gives samples, you know. Some of us, you experience God in a really powerful way. He's like, oh, he's awesome. Well, he's not going to do that to you every day, but just to give you a taste so that you could have the joy of anticipation, so that you will hope for eternity. That your life will be driven by eternity, hope for eternity, thinking and experiencing the joy. So that joy, it is in believing. And he also says, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is awesome. Not just truth. You know, we know Word of God is true. Not a jot or tittle, not a smallest part of the Word can be broken. When God says it, he will keep it. So we have the truth. The promises of God is true. So, we, you know, joy comes from that, knowing that. But also, that's not, you know, because we're so lame and we're so weak. That's not enough. So what God does is he sends his Holy Spirit, right? That Spirit works in our lives to affirm and confirm and reaffirm the truth of that. And then when we are being lame and when we're weak, when we're lacking in faith or struggling in faith, Holy Spirit, by the presence and his power, he reminds us. He lets us experience the joy of God. You know, some of us were like, oh, where is God? Maybe he abandoned me. You know, he promised that he'll be with me always, but where is he? Where is he? Where is he? And then Holy Spirit, whoa, okay, sorry for doubting you, right? That's what he does. So often the Spirit work of, you know, Spirit coming is not because, you know, you're spiritual. Often Holy Spirit helps us out because we're lame. Right? Our faith is so weak and we're always so, you know, we should know better. We should trust God, but we don't a lot of times. So God helps us out with the Holy Spirit. It's like reaffirms the reality through the presence of the Holy Spirit. We're like, okay, right? It is the power of the Spirit. Let me close as we go to prayer. We're going to spend some time in prayer. Let's reflect, let's ask, not only ourselves honestly, but let's ask the Holy Spirit. come and ask, when we seek, when we knock humbly, sincerely, earnestly, that He will answer us. Let's come before the Lord and let's really pray that He would do that for us even now. Let's pray.